Well, tonight we just sit on the seashore of the book of Colossians. And what an incredible opportunity it is that we have to study this letter from the Apostle Paul. As we come to the letter of Paul to the Colossians, I want you to imagine being a small country church in a small, insignificant city, with perhaps little influence in the community surrounding us, and certainly almost no impact in the country or the world at large. It sounds a lot like home, doesn't it? This was the church in Colossae. Colossae at one point in time had some prominence, but by the time this letter was written, Colossae as a city had fizzled out in regard to its influence and populace. And yet, though small and perhaps insignificant, God in His sovereign providence had an inspired and inerrant letter penned by the Apostle Paul sent to them. And to this small, insignificant church, Paul composes what may be his highest level of Christology, that is the doctrine of Christ, in any of his letters found in the pages of Scripture. Perhaps no other letter in all of Scripture that Paul wrote elevates Christ to this level. Paul places before this no-name assembly the preeminence and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how this should encourage us. That no matter how small a church, no matter how insignificant the church, no matter its location, it matters that we get it right. It matters that we understand our Christology with pinpoint accuracy. And it matters that we grow in our knowledge of our Lord, that we might walk worthy of Him. Tonight I want to read for you the entire book of Colossians. And then we will look at the gift of apostleship as it comes up in the first phrase of the letter. And as I read for you this perfect Christ-exalting letter, imagine what the excitement must have been like for this church, which had never met the Apostle Paul in person, to receive a letter from him. They must have been on the edge of their seats as they listened to this letter read to them out loud. So here is the letter of Paul to the Colossians. Follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. Just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, In all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow slave in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. I cannot wait to unpack the riches of this inerrant letter over the next few years. For the rest of our time this evening, I want to direct our attention to the office of an apostle. As the topic is brought up in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, really the first phrase of the letter. He says in Colossians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul uses this God-given title in the opening of 9 of his 13 epistles found in the pages of Scripture. And I think it's very important for us in our day and age, when many false teachers and so-called Christian leaders are claiming that the office of apostle is still in operation today. In fact, I think a coalition of apostles and apostolic leaders that was, it wasn't started by Peter Wagner, but he was their first presiding apostle, says that if you just pay the certain fee, it's cheaper for those who are outside of our country, you can come and be an apostle. And it's his theology that is actually so close to other guys whom we would love their soteriology, but wonder what's going on when they talk about the spiritual gifts. This is important because the gift of apostleship lays an incredible foundation for the miraculous gifts. And though we're not going to spend our time talking about the miraculous revelatory gifts that accompanied the apostles, we are going to talk about the gift of apostleship. So many Christians today are claiming that they are open to the miraculous gifts still being in operation. In light of what we just heard from Justin Peters, I think it's important for us to have a solid grasp on the gift of apostleship. Because though the non-cessationists would say, they're non-cessationists, that gifts do not cease, when it comes to the gift of apostleship, they will all agree that it has ceased. So I'm going to set before you a basic definition of the term apostle. Hopefully it doesn't sound too much like some lecture and not a sermon, but I do want to cover this topic. And then I want to take you through three headings that will help us understand the biblical gift of apostleship. I want us to first look at the requirements of apostle, and then I want to consider the primary responsibility of an apostle. And third, I want to explain the reason why Paul highlights his apostleship at the beginning of Colossians. The term apostle, in its most basic meaning, refers to a messenger. Now, when you read the word apostle, as you see it in the English, it is not a translation of the Greek word, but rather it is a transliteration. In other words, the English translators have simply exchanged the Greek letters, with English letters that sound the same. The Greek word is pronounced apostolos, so you can hear the Greek word in the English word. The term apostle, however, in its most basic sense, means a sent out messenger. It was originally used of ships that were sent out with specific cargo and a specific purpose, but by the time it gets to the New Testament, it came to be used of individuals who were sent out on behalf of another with a specific message, and with them carried the authority of the one who sent them. It's used in this sense of a messenger, in this basic sense, not referring to the 13 apostles, with Paul being one of them, and then Judas being removed, and Matthias as well. But when it's not referring to the 13 apostles, it's just using this idea of a messenger. You could look at 2 Corinthians 8:23, and Paul speaks of Titus as a messenger that he would send the Corinthians. And if you remember back in Philippians 2:25, where Paul highlights Epaphroditus as one faithful church member who was so devoted to the church that he was the one that the church chose to send back or to send to the Apostle Paul to give him the help that he needed in his ministry. And in verse 25 it says, "But I thought it necessary," Paul to the Philippians, "to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." In other words, he was sent on behalf of the Philippian church to serve the Apostle Paul in his ministry. When it's used in reference to one of the 13 apostles found in the New Testament, it carries the meaning of a messenger with extraordinary status. This is a messenger of Christ, the Messiah, or of God. Apostles themselves played a unique and foundational role to the church of Christ. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. They had a specific and unique purpose. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 20. Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In other words, the apostles and the prophets played a foundational role to the church. And when you lay the foundation, you only lay it once. It comes at the beginning, and then everything else is built on top of it. That was the ministry for the apostles. It was to be used in one sense by the Holy Spirit of God to birth the church. It refers to an office of men and really a gift, a spiritual gift given by God to the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 says, and he gave gifts to men there at the end of verse 8. And then down in verse 11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So it was a spiritual gift by the Holy Spirit of God given to the church that played a foundational and unique role for the church. And they were Christ's authoritative representatives. In describing an apostle, one commentator gave this helpful summary. He says, it refers to one sent with a message and endowed with the full authority of the sender delivering it. In other words, when an apostle wrote or an apostle preached, it was, as if Christ himself was giving the instruction. And so if you're taking notes, first heading that I want to cover with that understanding of the term apostle, I want to look first at the requirements of an apostle. The apostles had certain requirements that they had to meet in order to be a genuine apostle. They had to meet a specific criteria. And there are four specific requirements that must be met for a person to be a true apostle of Jesus Christ. First of all, you had to have been chosen by Christ directly. You had to have been chosen by Christ himself. It's not as if Peter or James or John could have come to Jesus and requested that they be one of his apostles. That's not how it was done. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. Verse 12, it says, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him. And look at this. And chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. And then it goes on with their names. Here Jesus comes to a large crowd of his followers, a large crowd of his disciples, and chooses 12 apostles, 12 men with a special authority to deliver his message on his behalf. When you get to the book of Acts chapter 1, the apostles are still in play. This is Luke also writing the book of Acts. It says, the first account I composed to Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Again, here were specific orders given to a specific group of men, a unique group of men that God, that Christ himself had chose. The same was true even for Matthias in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. You can read that account. You see the same reality with him. Even though Jesus himself is now ascended on high, this is what it says. They were in under the prophecy from the Psalm, verse 20, let another man take his office. After Judas had left, they needed to replace him. And so they set before, really, the people and before the Lord, two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias, verse 23. And then watch this, verse 24. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, referring to their Lord, Jesus, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these you two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. I drew lots, verse 26, and the lot fell to Matthias. He was added to the 11 apostles. But here they've expressed that it was the Lord himself who chose Matthias. And when it comes to the apostle Paul, the last or the least of the apostles, the same thing was true of him. You know of his conversion in Acts chapter 9. Turn there if you will. Paul, whose name was Saul here, was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he asked for letters from the high priest from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. If you look down at verse 15, Jesus is speaking to Ananias. He says, go, for he is a chosen instrument, referring to Paul, of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes his own little brief commentary in his introduction to the Galatians on that event. There's other places as well that we'll hit a little bit later, but in chapter 1, verse 1, he writes, Paul in Galatians, an apostle, not from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In other words, Paul was directly chosen by Jesus Christ himself. Paul was not looking to become an apostle. Jesus himself handpicked Paul to become an apostle. Second, you had to be taught directly by Christ. Sorry, this is under the four requirements, not the second main heading. The second requirement for you to be an apostle is that you had to be taught directly by Christ. Not just chosen by Christ, but taught directly by him. Turn back over to Acts chapter 1. This is well seen in their choosing of Matthias. Verse 21, it says, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. In other words, this man had to be there during Jesus' ministry, while Jesus was coming in and out from among them. And he would have had to receive his teaching from Jesus Christ himself. In Acts chapter 9, you think about Paul. This same reality was true for him as well. He himself, if he was going to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, needed to be taught directly by Jesus Christ. Part of that teaching was the moment he was converted in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. You could imagine that here's a man who knows the Old Testament verbatim. He knows the Old Testament better than perhaps anybody else in that time. Imagine having all that knowledge, and then the Holy Spirit of God, through the work of Christ, bringing you to life, spiritually speaking. Imagine all that would have flooded when he would have realized, this is the Messiah. So much he already knew regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, from what he would have known from the Old Testament. But even more so, back to Galatians chapter 1, Paul tells us that he himself was taught by Christ himself. We already looked at verse 1. When you get down to verse 11, he writes this. I want you to hear his own commentary, the few verses. I've already read a lot, but just follow, just hear what he says. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. But I received it, how? Through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, I didn't go to anybody to have them teach me about Jesus Christ and the gospel. Jesus himself taught me. How? Following verses explain that. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, stayed with him 15 days. And I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In other words, in his time away, over that 3 year stint, Jesus himself taught Paul. There's another passage of scripture that tells us that Jesus received direct revelation from Jesus, that Paul received direct revelation from Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, passage we discuss on a monthly basis when it comes to communion. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. In other words, the instructions that he gives for the Lord's Supper to the Corinthians came from direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself to Paul. You had to have had direct teaching from Christ. A third requirement for an apostle was that you had to have seen the resurrected Christ. You had to have seen the resurrected Christ. Therefore, we definitely have no other apostles today. You had to have seen the resurrected Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 22. There again, and they're choosing, trying to figure out who would replace Matthias and asking the Lord to reveal to them the one that he had chosen. It says, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, that is, he needed to be with us when Jesus was here, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. In other words, we need a person who saw the resurrection, the resurrected Lord, that he would go and proclaim the truth as an eyewitness that Jesus Christ indeed was raised from the dead. It was true of the 11 apostles, excluding, if you want to exclude Judas. And it was true of Matthias, who would replace Judas. And it was also true of Paul. You have his conversion story in Acts chapter 9. When you get to Acts chapter 22, he gives some further explanation again of what took place on the road to Damascus. Verses 6 through 13, he says, But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up, go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hands of those who were with me and came into Damascus. Then verse 12, a certain man, Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by the Jews who had lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him. And you look down at verse 18, and I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And there Jesus appears to him in a vision. He says it even further in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in case you have any doubt that Paul saw the resurrected Lord. He says, Am I not free? In 1 Corinthians 9, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Of course, all the answers to these questions are yes. He says, Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the great passage of regarding the resurrection of Christ, verses 5 through 10, you can read there, but in verse 8 he says, after talking of all the appearances Jesus made, he says, And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Verse 9, For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. That's Paul speaking about him having the gift of being an apostle. The fourth requirement that you needed when it came to being an apostle is that you had to be endowed with or given the miraculous gifts by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, that those signs might validate them before others as God's men with God's message. In other words, you had to have the miraculous gifts. You had to have those miraculous revelatory gifts. And this was always the case when it came to men having miraculous gifts. Even if you go back to Moses, when Moses was chosen by God to go into Egypt and perform the exodus, so to speak. God tells him in Exodus 4, 1 through 4, that you're going to do these signs so that they will know Yahweh has sent you. In other words, the miraculous signs were for the purpose of validating God's man and God's message. The same was true of Jesus as well. If you remember back to John chapter 5. In our time and our study in the book of John, and in chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me." What do they testify about you? "That the Father has sent me." This was true for the apostles as well. The miraculous gifts accompanied the apostles. This is why we would say that when the apostles died off, so the gifts of the apostles that accompanied the apostles also ceased. There's no need for them anymore. We have the completed canon. And so it was with the apostles that they were given miraculous gifts. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, we read of Jesus sending out his disciples to go into Jerusalem, proclaim the kingdom of God, and to do his ministry there. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and gave them the authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Verse 2, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these." And then he goes on to list the 12 apostles. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4 affirms that truth, that here came Jesus and then God gave miraculous gifts to the ones who witnessed the resurrected Christ. You can go there on your own time. But turn to 2 Corinthians 12, 12. In a letter of Paul in which he is defending his apostleship, he gives us some great insight into this when it comes to an apostle and the miraculous gifts. It says in verse 12, well, verse 11, "I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me." So he's talking about how he feels foolish just writing to commend himself to them. "Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me," he says in a perhaps a sarcastic way, "forgive me this wrong. But the signs of a true apostle were performed among them." They carried with them the miraculous gifts that validated their ministry. And they were undeniable miracles, something that no one since the time of the apostles has ever been able to do. Number two, the responsibility of an apostle. The responsibility of an apostle. The next two go really quick. Well, I don't want to promise that, but we'll get through this. Number two, the responsibility of an apostle. Their primary responsibility was to take the glorious gospel message of God by the authority endowed upon them through Christ, with the power that was given to them by the Holy Spirit of signs, wonders, and miracles, and proclaim that gospel message to Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. They were to be, as eyewitnesses to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, They were to proclaim it in its most truest, complete, and authoritative fashion. They were given special miraculous gifts, as expressed earlier, in order to validate them as God's men with God's message. I mean, Paul would walk in and just heal somebody. He would walk by them and they would be healed. Their preaching and writings were on behalf of Christ, so much so. It's not the same as me standing here preaching on behalf of Christ through his word. This is revelatory for in other words, revealed truth from the apostles, from Jesus Christ himself. They would preach on behalf of Christ so much so that it was as if Jesus Christ was giving the message himself. That's how authoritative it was to be an apostle. And again, they laid the foundation for the church. And really what you have in the book of Acts is the description of their foundational ministry. Starting with the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 2, to Paul's imprisonment in Rome at the end of the book of Acts, the apostles' primary role as Christ's envoys, as his messengers, as apostles, was to take Christ's message to Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, you remember they were given orders by Christ through the Holy Spirit in verse 2. And then he spent 40 days with them, proclaiming to them things concerning the kingdom of God that was to come. And in verse 6, Luke writes, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" That's amazing to me that all that time as they're learning from Jesus, their understanding was that Jesus was going to come back and establish his kingdom with national Israel. "Is this the time?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." In a passage that many missions organizations want to hijack as their marching orders, "We're going to go and preach to our Jerusalem and then in our Judea and then our Samaria, which was a little bit further outside, and then we're going to go to the other uttermost parts of the world." The problem is, there's no imperatives in this verse. There's no commands. And if there were, it would be given to the apostles themselves, not necessarily to the entire church. But here, Jesus gives his apostles a description of how they will be used of God, which was unique only to Christ's apostles. Again, there's no commands. In other words, what you have here is a promise set in motion by Jesus Christ regarding the apostles. In other words, what he said was going to happen was a guarantee. And that's what you see all throughout the book of Acts. The gospel was carried from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the world. I mean, Paul's in Rome at the end. And in Roman citizens and Roman officials are coming to Christ, we learn in Philippians. The exact thing that Jesus said would happen, happened. This is descriptive, given by Jesus to the apostles, and only the apostles. And only the apostles would have this particular power given by the Holy Spirit to be Christ's special and unique witnesses to the world. And they were to speak on behalf of Christ with the authority of Christ himself. That's an apostle. Specific requirements and a specific responsibility. So when you get to Colossians 1:1, And Paul highlights his apostleship. What's the reason? Why tell them you're an apostle? Is it to boast of who you are? I mean, I have the authority of Christ. No, we don't ever see that with Paul. Even in his defense in 2 Corinthians, he basically stumbles over his words trying to tell them of his ministry and affirm his apostleship or defend it. Paul begins, as I said earlier, 9 of his 13 letters highlighting this title of himself. And in each letter, there may be different reasons. But in Colossians, this is number 3 in the heading, the reason Paul highlighted his apostleship. The reason for Paul to highlight his apostleship was because he was not the one who planted their church. He himself had not been to Colossae, and he didn't visit there on any of his missionary journeys. And so Paul establishes his authority with them in this letter, and he does so in order to convey to them what he was about to instruct them was as if Christ himself was instructing them. Paul was telling them that this letter had divine authority because he was writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. What he had written in the letter to them had binding authority upon their lives. And therefore, it determined how they were to receive this letter from Paul. But it doesn't just determine how they were to receive this letter. This is truth that transcends time. The same authority that came from the Apostle Paul writing the book of Colossians, the Word of God, is the same authority that is still there binding on us. So prepare your heart for what you and I are about to hear from this letter over the next few years, perhaps. To receive it in the way that it was intended to be received. As that which has binding authority over our lives. In other words, we want to treat it like we would any other word from God. That we would not come here on Wednesday or on Sunday and hear from Christ and not submit our lives to it. The call of God upon our lives in the very phrase, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is that whatever follows must be fully submitted to by the believer. Father, thank you for your kindness in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for giving us further understanding of your truth. Thank you that there is no unclear thing when it comes to the gift of being an apostle. Thank you, Lord, for your completed revelation that we have, and one of those books being the book of Colossians. Lord, I pray that you would use that book in this church to transform us evermore. That Christ would be Lord in our hearts and in our lives, as Paul sets before the Colossian believers. Help us to hear this truth, not just hear it and walk away from it, but to hear it with the great passion to obey it. That we would be characterized by the truth that is revealed in this letter. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.